Yeah, go ahead, Wayne. Matthew chapter 8. I know you thought it would never happen, but we are actually finished with the Sermon on the Mount. We're in it almost 4 months. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking to his disciples about principles of his kingdom. It's sort of pathetic, but encouraging at the same time that he would go to the lengths that he went to contrast the religious system that they saw versus the real kingdom of God. There really shouldn't be any conflict, but there was then, and there still is now. And so it's important for us, as we are his disciples, that we look and see, okay, this is what the kingdom is really like. This is what subjects in God's kingdom are really like. Am I like that? And so that's always a little bit squirmy, but very, very valuable. We were absolutely thrilled on Wednesday night. A few of us, I know Michael and I were very thrilled. I just loved the book of Acts. And we were thrilled to see some of the things that Jesus did to recalibrate one of his servants. It's interesting that today we're going to see examples of what I believe, if we see it properly, will recalibrate us. Matthew's gospel, of all of the four gospels, it's the first one listed in the New Testament. It's not necessarily the first one chronologically. And Matthew doesn't write chronologically. I'm so glad we have four gospels, because no one guy, even the eyewitnesses, really mention everything. And so God got all the information to us that we needed between the four gospels. Matthew doesn't write chronologically, and that kind of throws some people by the time they get to Mark and Luke, and they go, oh, wait a minute. This happened at a different time, and Matthew's just, he's not concerned with that. Don't get me wrong, Matthew's very systematic. He was an accountant, for Pete's sake. So, I mean, his life depended on working for the Romans, depended on his accuracy. But he was not interested in the chronology of events. He was interested more in the topical aspect of events. And so he often compresses time, and he'll list things topically. Having said that, it is critical, I believe it's more significant than I ever knew my whole life until the last time I taught this, and I saw it from a different angle. The very first three miracles of healing that are recorded in the New Testament, because Matthew's gospel is first, they weren't the first three miracles Jesus did, but they are the first three that are recorded in the New Testament. They are precedent setting. That's what I want you to see. They involve three groups of people that were social and religious outcasts. By doing what he did, Jesus demonstrated something about God's kingdom that the astute were willing to figure out, although we saw on Wednesday night, Peter still didn't get it for a couple of more years. He still didn't understand how God felt about non-Jews, about Gentiles. I know a lot of church people like that. They think God loves church people and God hates those naughty non-church people. And that's just not biblically defensible. And if that's our posture, then obviously we're not on the same page that he is on. So these three miracles of healing are listed not just for the miracle, but for what they said about God's heart. I wrote a note to myself because I know it's true for me. If it's true for me, I know probably many of you are a lot more spiritual than I am, but I know that Jesus thought this was necessary for the precedent to be set. If I had my way, I would love for every church person in this state to hear this message, not because I'm giving it, but because we desperately need to be recalibrated, just like Peter did. Concerning, we need a broader view of who God is willing to touch, of who God is willing to heal, and who God is willing to forgive and to welcome into his kingdom. We have way, way too narrow of a view of that. historically we do. And so, when all else fails, look at the example. Jesus said, you want to know what the Father's like? Watch me. Watch everything I do. Watch the way I do it. Watch the people I do it to and do it for. Watch my attitude. And I'll tell you, if it's kind of new to you, it will be absolutely astonishing, the more that you know Jesus, to realize how different he is from people who have worn his name. I know I was. I was very shocked. Jesus said, whoever wants to may come to my kingdom. We talked about this last Sunday when we talked about the narrow way. Jesus said, look, there's only one door to get in, but anybody can come through that door. No exceptions. Yeah, one door. That's narrow. But like the mouth of a megaphone, it starts little, and then it gets really, really big, bigger than your wildest imagination. Ever wonder what happened to Nikita Khrushchev? Remember Khrushchev? Remember duck and cover? Remember in grade school? In grade school, the recess bell would go off with two rings in my school, and then all of us little dutiful grade school kids would climb under our desks because everybody knows that in the event of a nuclear attack, you're safe under your school desk. Because everyone knows that radiation can't penetrate school desks. I mean, it's silly now. You know how close the world was to nuclear war during the Cuban Missile Crisis? I think history is barely now giving us the perspective, the hair's breadth, that separated us from annihilation. And it was in the hands of pretty fallible humans. I was terrified of Nikita Khrushchev. And of course, he got lots of press when he took off his shoe in the United Nations and pounded it on the desk and looked out and said, we will bury you. Remember that? You know what happened to him? Well, he fell out of disfavor with the Communist Party, and you hardly hear anything about him the last years of life. Do you know that he memorized the entire New Testament? And the last years of his life, he taught Bible studies in Gorky Park to anybody who would recognize him who would come and listen. He was a political enemy of Russia in the end. Who won? Did the Russians bury us? Did you ever think you'd see the Soviet Union fall? You think anybody was praying for Nikita Khrushchev to become a believer? Some little old lady somewhere probably was, or some five-year-old, somebody with great faith. I don't know about you, I was so terrified of the Russians, I would have been happy if God would have wiped all of them out. There are millions of believers in Russia right now. Do you know there are over 110 million Christians in communist China? Do you know there are over 900,000 house churches that are affiliated with Calvary Chapel in communist China? There are more there than there are here. Mikhail Gorbachev, though he squirmed when he was asked about it, his mother was a Baptist. Who's God willing to reach? I remember a couple of weeks ago, I'm just saying all this to say our brains need to be stretched because we are just way, way too restrictive in who God will reach. Remember David Berkowitz? Son of Sam, heard him interviewed on James Dobson. It was a fascinating interview. First thing that he said was, he made a claim that he had surrendered his life to Jesus. He said, I want you to know something. I'm not trying to get out of jail. I deserve to be here. I'm going to die in here. But he said, I want to tell you what Jesus did for me. When I heard him talk about Jesus, when I heard him talk about the people whose lives that he had ruined, and his prayer for them, I wept. He wasn't saying, I would just want to get out of jail, I'll be a good boy from now on. No, he says, no, I want to stay here till I rot, but I want to let people know that Jesus will forgive anybody, even me. Jim Baker. I had a personal problem with him. Just that whole prosperity deal, Jesus wants you to be rich, all of the misappropriation of funds, that was just such a bogus thing. That when he got busted, I was glad. I'm embarrassed to say that. I didn't care about him. I just was bummed that the name of Jesus was besmirched, you know, publicly. But when I saw him walk out of the courthouse and fall down on the steps and curled up in the fetal position, weeping and just wishing he would die, that touched something in my heart because I said, that's me. I've been there. I know what it feels like to realize that you are such a sinner that you deserve to be fried right then. And something about that triggers something in me. And I started praying for him. Do you know that nobody would visit him in prison? Everybody felt sort of like I did, except for Franklin Graham. And when Franklin Graham went into prison to visit with Jim Baker, he thought the guards were joking with him. He said, why would he want to talk to me? And Franklin Graham was the first person that came in and just said, look, I just want you to know God loves you. Yeah, he hates what you did, but we're all sinners. And I just wanted somebody that's on the outside that loves Jesus to come in and look you in the eyes and say, I'm praying for you. And he just wept and sobbed like a baby. I know that because I read his book, Jim Baker's book, which had a very intriguing title. It was called, I Was Wrong. You hardly ever hear church people say that, don't you? So it was kind of an intriguing title to me. So who is God willing to touch? Who is he willing to heal? Who is he willing to welcome into his kingdom? I'm going to say it again. I'll probably say it one more time. There are people all around us who are never going to hear about God's love simply because church people don't think God loves them. They're not going to ever hear it from us. Because why would we tell them? We don't think God wants them in his kingdom. And it's distressing because time is short. So this recalibrated me the first time I looked at this. Three groups of people we're going to see in chapter 8. That was all the introduction, by the way. Three groups of people that were social outcasts are mentioned here in the first three recorded healings of Jesus. And of course, the way he does it is just so endearing, makes me thrilled that he's my Lord and Savior. Three groups: lepers, women, and Gentiles. If you've ever studied the Old Testament and looked at the law that was there, not the God's law, but look at the implementation of Jewish society, women were basically considered property. They had no rights whatsoever. If your wife was pregnant, and that was one of the only things they considered women were really good for, and that's why it was such a disgrace if you couldn't have a child, because there was your one redeemable function as a human, and now you couldn't do that. You couldn't even do that, so what kind of a loser are you? That was their philosophy. It's all through the Old Testament, Jewish culture. If your wife was pregnant, all your friends would come with gifts and wait to see if it was a boy or a girl. If it was a boy, they would throw a party and give gifts. If it was a girl, they would take their gifts and go home. Does that make you mad? It should make you mad. It makes me mad. That's why I love to see how Jesus treated women. I'm not so wild about the way church people treat women because I think we really haven't got it yet. The male-dominated part of what calls itself the church. But I love to look at Jesus because Jesus said, you want to know what God the Father's like? Watch me. So it's kind of significant that the very first recorded three healings of Jesus, one of them was a woman, which basically, to Jewish society, they thought, well, who cares? It's just a woman. So I love it. As we go through the Matthew's gospel, you're going to see some very thrilling things. I hope they're liberating things that tell you how Jesus feels. And the last one was Gentiles, the last group. And of course, we looked at that last week. Excuse me. We looked at that last Wednesday in the book of Acts. 3 or 4 years later, we look at Peter still not getting it. Peter having to have it dramatically taught to him that God was willing to welcome Gentiles into his kingdom. Peter, up to that point, after all this time with Jesus, still didn't get it. It gives me hope for this morning. It gives me hope for some time when maybe somebody might be listening to these words. It gives me hope for people that don't get it, that God will just keep working on them and say, okay, can we do this one more time from the top? Peter had to have stuff repeated to him all the time. Can we do it one more time from the top? I want you to know that I love sinners. I hate sin, but I love sinners, and I want them to be rescued. Even Gentiles, even people outside of your comfortable parameters. So pick up that CD if you weren't here. So as Matthew deals with this topically, we're going to see Jesus do some things that were absolutely astonishing and even shocking. In fact, it's interesting that all three of these groups of people that Jesus interacted with regularly were reasons why the religious leaders of Israel thought he could not possibly be a holy man. That's it. Well, how could you be a holy man? It must be some sort of cult or something, because look at the kind of people that he associates with. I don't know about you, but that riles me up. But that also gives me great hope, because I'm one of those people that would have been outside. So let me read it through. We're going to get about as far as verse 12. No, farther than that, verse 17. And there's some important things. Lord, please open our understanding. Please change our thinking in our hearts, we pray. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, remember, if you've lost context here, he's been giving one speech for the last 4 months, although it didn't take 4 months to give it, but we've just been looking at it through a microscope. So when he came down, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him. Circle that word, knelt. My NIV kind of waters it down. Actually, all of the English translations water it down. It literally is one of the Greek words for worship. A man with leprosy came and worshiped before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Please underline that. Not only was this a brave man, but that was a statement of great faith. And I wish you could see this in the Greek text. It says, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Underline that, highlight that, circle that. And the Greek is a plural statement of eagerness. It's like, I don't even know how to explain it. It's doubled up in Greek. I am willing. I am willing. It's a statement of eagerness, emphasis on the word am. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. And then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Please underline that. A testimony to the priests. What happens, folks, when the leadership in God's church don't even believe who God's willing to heal and who he's willing to reach? You know what? They become obstacles. We'll talk about that in a minute. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, I can't think about Capernaum without thinking about that huge bougainvillea bush that just takes over the world. It's like the size of this building almost, and you have to walk right through it to get into the archaeological digs there at Capernaum. Pretty thrilling. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. There you go, centurion. I didn't plan this, but we talked about a centurion last Wednesday in the book of Acts. Different guy. A centurion came to him asking for help. That would have been considered the ultimate oxymoron. A Roman officer occupying Israel coming to a Jewish carpenter to ask for help. Lord, he said, that also would have been considered an oxymoron. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. And Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. And the centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. Because I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished. Underline that word. It only appears twice in the New Testament. Is Jesus ever astonished by anything? It's interesting that this is one of those two places. Here, it's because he's astonished with the faith of a non-Jew. And the other place is in Mark, where Jesus goes to his hometown and goes to his home church. And people are shocked because God works a miracle. And Jesus, it says, was astonished at their lack of faith. So one, he's astonished with a non-Jewish person who does have faith. And the other, he's astonished at church people that don't have faith, which I find just so interesting. When he heard this, he was astonished, and he said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, and that's speaking of Israel, small k, kingdom, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said to the centurion, go. It will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour, my NIV says. But that's a little bit misleading. In Greek, it says at that moment. Punctiliar time, a point in time. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law. If you're Catholic, if Peter has a mother-in-law, that means he was married. So it kind of shoots that whole theology. I saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand. Do you know, by the way, holy men were not allowed to touch women? Jesus breaks the law about three times here in these 16 verses to illustrate a point. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. And when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with Satan! No, he drove out the spirits with a word. Notice how non-frantic it is. Wednesday night, we looked at Peter praying for somebody to be raised from the dead, and it was the most non-frantic, unhyped prayer you could possibly imagine. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. This is the quotation from Isaiah 53. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. That's as far as we'll get today, but I have 3 pages worth of notes on this. And let's look at the healing of the leper. We really do not have any equivalent to this in our society. Leprosy is a fairly unheard of thing in most cultures. The closest thing we would have to the stigma attached to leprosy would be AIDS. Because leprosy, to the Jewish mind, was not only a horribly smelly and disgusting disease, which they believed was so contagious, that there was a law that you had to form a 150-foot invisible circle, force field, around any leper. You couldn't come within 150 feet of them. If by accident a leper wandered, and of course they had to live with other lepers. If by accident you happened to wander into a crowd of people and everybody scattered, you had to scream if you were a leper, "Unclean, unclean," so that everybody would get away from you. The minute that you discovered that you had contracted leprosy, from that moment on, you couldn't live with your family. They couldn't touch you. You could only live with other lepers. Can you imagine, all of a sudden, between 24 hours one day and the next day, you could never touch your loved ones ever again. You couldn't live with them. If they saw you, it had to be from 150 feet away. But that's not the worst part about leprosy. Because in Jewish society, a leper was considered to be an especially wicked sinner by the rabbis. As pathetic and as cruel as that sounds, through the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of leprosy as being a picture of sin, of what sin does, which it really is. The thing about leprosy that is such a beautiful, ugly picture of what sin is like is the first thing that leprosy attacks is the nerve endings. Leprosy is a painless disease. You feel no pain. In fact, when you're sleeping at night, the rats could come and chew your fingers off, and you wouldn't even know it. And that's the primary reason why so many lepers were disfigured. But it was painless. Just like a lot of people are being eaten alive by sin, they don't feel anything. They don't even know how bad they smell. It's tremendously. Nothing smells worse than dead human flesh. If you ever seen someone that has gangrene, you know that's that same smell. But because the rabbis said that, well, if it's a picture of sin, then anyone who's a leper must be a really bad sinner. Of course, that was not true. So it wasn't just that you couldn't be touched. It wasn't just that you were withdrawn from society. You also had that stigma that you must be an especially horrible person for God to do this to you. Does that sound familiar at all? Doesn't that sound like AIDS? I don't know if you know anybody that has AIDS. I do. They're not especially wicked people. But they're viewed by church people as if they were. I know somebody that contracted AIDS because saliva from her dentist splashed into her mouth, and that was enough to give her that virus. I have known a couple of people that have been diagnosed with HIV and have been healed completely. They have total clean blood, but you know what? They can never escape that stigma of having had that disease. Most church people also view people with AIDS as, well, you must be an especially bad sinner. You must fall into one of those categories. So here's the double stigma. The reason that I'm painting that picture is because what Jesus does here is so beautiful, but also because it's me. There was a time in my life when somebody said some really nasty things about me. Most people that knew me did not believe them, but enough people did believe them that I couldn't walk down the street of my hometown without some people walking on the other side of the street and some of them spitting as they did so. Churches I had sung in, places that people were still singing songs that I wrote, except they didn't know that I wrote them or they wouldn't sing them. There was a time in my life when, because of the damage that was done by this man, who was a minister, by the way, not personally involved at all, just hated me, had formed an opinion of me based on partial truths and innuendo, and did me an enormous amount of damage, which to this day, almost 30 years later, is still out there.